We're dealing with discerning between true and false guidance. This is vital because nothing is more important than knowing what God is saying to us, knowing His will. How can we distinguish between true guidance from God and false guidance from either our emotions or from the society around us? Psalm 25, verse 9 to 10 says, "The humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." False guidance. The Lord told me, anyone who's been involved in ministry for any length of time would have come across some bizarre examples of how some Christians seek guidance. I mean, there's the lucky dip method, where you open the Bible to see what God's saying to you. God, guide me. Open up. Judas went and hung himself. Well, that's no good. Let's try again. Go thou and do likewise. Let's try again. What you do, do quickly. Now, is that the way that God guides? As I've been involved in missions for over 30 years, I've regularly been confronted with some very strange concepts of guidance. There's all kind of self-serving fleeces. One mission worker boldly told me that his fiancé had laid a fleece before the Lord as to whether he should continue in missions. And the fleece was, if she won a competition, and the prize was a new car, then they would know that God had called him to continue in mission work. Believe it or not, she didn't win the car, so she knew it was not God's will for her fiancé to continue in missions. And he left the mission field. Now, such self-serving fleeces are not uncommon. You might have somebody say, if 7 mice walk into this room and march 7 times around the table and shout hallelujah 7 times, then I will know that God has guided me to do what the Bible commands me to do anyway. Now, fleece laying is recorded in the Bible, but it's not recommended. Gideon didn't have a Bible. And so, yes, Gideon did lay a fleece, but that's not recommended. You don't see the Apostle Paul laying a fleece. I think this laying fleece is often a spiritual way of, sounding spiritual, but actually it's not serious because it's not following what the Bible commands. One man approached a good missionary friend of ours and declared to him, God has revealed to me that He wants to give you a better car. You need to give me your car and God will provide you with a better car. Well, that missionary immediately responded, I'm very happy with the old car I've got. May God give you the better car. There's a lot of taking God's name in vain. There's one book out called 2 Minutes with God. 1 minute to listen, 1 minute to pray. You've got to be kidding. There's 24 hours. How many minutes in any given day? And they want to give God 2 minutes in a day? That is blasphemous. Numerous people I know have been approached by somebody telling them, God told me to marry you. I come across this a lot in Christian circles. It's a new Christian pickup line. It's unacceptable. The best answer I ever heard to that was, well, He didn't tell me. On several occasions, individuals have approached me declaring that God told them that I would provide them with a certain sum of money. To which you can reply, how strange. When I was speaking to the Lord earlier this morning, He didn't mention it. Presumption is not faith. We frequently have individuals arriving on the doorstep of our mission announcing, God told me to join your mission. And amazingly, these same people never last very long. And they desert at the first sign of stress and difficulty. Did God guide them? Or did they give up? Now, clearly, too many of those who brazenly assert, God led me, God told me, they're taking God's name in vain. And I can even say it in, yea, verily, forsooth, King James the English. Yea, verily, forsooth, behold, thus saith the Lord. It's still taking God's name in vain. Are we ever guided to disobey Scripture? You all have heard of Todd Bentley, I'm sure. This high-profile televangelist, self-styled revivalist, who claimed that an angel told him to tattoo his body. Well, there's no need to debate the question of whether it was one of God's angels or a fallen angel of Satan's that guided him, because the scriptures are crystal clear. Do not cut your bodies. Do not tattoo yourselves. Do not put tattoo marks on yourself, for I am the Lord. It is plainly rebellion against Almighty God for somebody to put a tattoo mark on their body. Yes? It's like the Lord signing it. He's putting a seal. He's highlighting it, emphasizing this is important. The authority of Almighty God is saying this is an abomination. Do not. Well, it's of course more important. You see, if you or I have a bad haircut, it can grow out. We choose a bad set of clothes, we can change our clothes. The trouble about branding yourself, if it's there for life or after some extremely painful surgery. There was another question? Yes. If you're writing on your hand. No, that's not the same thing as that's temporary, you can wash it off, but you know, it's still better to carry a notebook and pen. Beware of deception. This youth pastor claimed that the Holy Spirit guided him to scar his face in this way. This is a tattoo mark on his face. Now, I can tell you, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It might have been another spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit guiding a youth lead to do something like that. God made our bodies. We are not to brand and disfigure them, even if we say an angel told me. There's no way that God would guide anyone to violate his law and go against the clear teaching of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus himself said we are to be careful that no one deceives us. And there's a lot of deception. And what does a person like this do when he goes through a metal detector? Beware of false prophets, false teachers, and false shepherds. Religious deception is very clear, real, present danger. Just tattooing scripture verses and some biblical themes and doves and crosses and so on you doesn't make it any better. It makes it worse. That's blasphemous abomination. Even worse than just normal tattooing. There are Christian tattoo parlors, and I know of Christian youth leaders who've put scriptural tattoos on themselves. That is so foolish, so unbiblical, so abominable. And to think that there are parents who put their children under the spiritual authority of youth leaders like that. Such people are not qualified to be members of the church, let alone leaders. So, some of the false guidance methods would include following our feelings or emotions. Often when people say, God is leading me and God told me, all they're talking about is their emotions and their feelings. It's not God. Following the crowd, the trends and the fashions is also not God. Oh, everyone else is getting a tattoo mark, and the youth leader is getting a tattoo mark, and oh, I just believe God's leading me. That's following the crowd. That's not following God. And then there's self-serving fleeces, which you can organize in such a way that it's almost impossible in order that you get the answer you want. You can put it in the negative even. Lord, if you don't want me to do this, let seven mice walk into the room and walk seven times, you know. Then there's following unscriptural formulas. There's a lot of that. And then there's fancy claims that God or an angel told me, like Todd Bentley, who had an adulterous affair, ditched his wife, married the floozy he is having a relationship with during a revival, and then continued with leading the revival. Now, when you've got people like that leading revivals, and we won't even talk about many of these other high-profile scandals that Justin Peters did his master's thesis on, and if you want to see the Call for Discernment DVD series, you can actually see the actual televangelist, mega healers, biggest hyper-faith names out there, and get to know the lies, the deception, the false prophecies, the scandalous lifestyles, the false fruit in their lives. And they've all got God told me. And the trouble is, a lot of their God told me was recorded, and many of them, God told me that this would happen by 1995, and it's long past and it hasn't happened. They're false prophets. But then there's fooling counselors. Another false method of guidance involves fixing the counselor. This involves trying out different counselors and feeding them with incomplete, selective, and misleading information so as to elicit the desired response. On one occasion when I was ministering at a mission station in Africa, a young man came to me and sought my counsel. That's not too unusual. But he had not gone very far when I had to interrupt and say, "Have you spoken to the mission leaders here?" And I'm just a guest speaker. I don't know his background. He's just giving me a very short set of information here. Well, in fact, he had spoken to the mission leaders there. What did they counsel him? And he is very evasive. He tried to avoid the question. But it transpired that he had sought the counsel of a wide variety of excellent missionaries, both at this mission station and at nearby one, all far better than me at counseling. And all of them had clearly told him on the authority of Scripture he must reconcile with his wife. However, he wanted to divorce his wife, marry the person he is involved in an adulterous relationship with. And what this man was doing was he was seeking as many counselors as possible, providing incomplete selective information in order to elicit the desired response, which was that he could ditch his wife and marry the new attraction in his life. And okay, maybe 15 counselors said no, but if he could just find one that could say maybe yes, then he's following counsel. This is not unusual. So if you're trying to make your own path. It's incredible how many people try to manipulate ministers to rubber stamp their rebellion and approve of their abomination. One of them is the "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD. I don't know why they put "What Would Jesus Do?" Why don't they have WDJD? What Did Jesus Do? Because that's fixed. That's recorded in Scripture. Or what about WDJS? What Did Jesus Say? You know, the red letter in your Bible. But this "What Would Jesus Do?" is dangerous. We had someone apply to join our mission. And while it's not a question in our questionnaire, our application process, the woman being interviewed for the job at the mission happened to mention that she had had an abortion. Now, people have had things happen in their lives which they deeply regret and repent of and are now vocal opponents of. So that wouldn't necessarily disqualify the person. But she was vocal and adamant that what she did was right. She had asked, "What would Jesus do?" And she is convinced if Jesus was in her circumstances, he would have had an abortion. Now, that kind of blasphemous, idolatrous self-deception and garbage is unfortunately common. I have come across no end of people. "My Jesus would never condemn homosexuals. My Jesus would never condemn a couple who really love one another living together into hell." Well, of course your Jesus wouldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. He's an idol. You set up this little false Jesus in the idol of your mind. He doesn't even exist. So of course your Jesus wouldn't condemn anyone. He's a figment of your imagination. But the God of the Bible would and does. Forget "What Would Jesus Do?" What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? That's what really matters. This "What Would" puts in the realm of subjective opinion. Well, I think my God. We had Bishop Desmond Tutu saying a while ago that his God wouldn't condemn homosexuals into hell. And if homosexuals don't go to heaven, he doesn't want to go there either. Well, I don't think you should worry. Because I'm sure he won't have to face that dilemma. There's a whole lot of dumb things that people do under "What Would Jesus Do?" Proverbs 1 verse 29 to 31 says, "Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways." This is the problem. A lot of people don't want what God said. They don't want the law of God. They don't want the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't want the counsel of the minister. They hate knowledge. They don't choose to fear the Lord. And they won't accept advice. And they spurn rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways. They will have the consequences of rebellion. One pastor described the situation to me in this way. What many people seeking counsel want could be summarized in these words. "Pastor, I have a problem. How can you help me to be blessed and to be in the center of God's will without having to repent of my sins or obey the Bible?" Now, they wouldn't put it that way, but that's exactly what they are after. What many people are seeking for when they ask for your counsel is your approval on their rebellion. Otherwise, if what the person really wanted was to know what the Bible says in this matter, counseling would not take very long. You would point to the relevant scriptures, the counselee would say thank you, and head out and put that passage into practice. It wouldn't take very long, would it? So, we talked about false guidance. What about true guidance? The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Most people, when they think of the will of God, are thinking in terms of, who's the best person for me to marry? And what's the best career for me to go into? And where should I move to? However, the will of God is concerned with far more than marriage and career guidance. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Vocation and location become very clear when we are studying God's word and following his instructions. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. Where God guides, he provides. The question is, am I humble? Am I teachable? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Discipline is wrapped up with wisdom. Before his ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." God guides us first and foremost through his word. The best way to know the will of God is to study the word of God. We need to know the word of God, and we need to know the God of the word. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to know God and to make him known. His great commission must be my supreme ambition. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. First things first. Notice the emphasis. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Not, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You see the difference? The first is what the Bible says. The second is what God TV says. When we get our priorities straight, first things first, everything tends to follow from that. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is our priority to ensure that we are not conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of our minds. Then we'll be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. To be guided by the Lord, we need to be following him. Have you turned away from this world enough in order to follow Christ? Have you repented of your sins, taken up your cross, and embarked on the adventure of discipleship, following the teachings and examples of Christ alone? When I was in the army, we started our Bible study and prayer fellowship. We met every night for Bible study and prayer in the army. I remember one of the toughest things I did was stand up in front of our company of 500 men. That's how many it was at the beginning. Only about 120 after we'd finished basic training, but we started with 500. And asked if anyone else here wants to honor and serve the Lord during next year, please see me afterwards so we can start a Bible study prayer fellowship. And that's where Frontline Fellowship began, in a Bible study prayer fellowship in the military bases, meeting for prayer. And as we were praying through the night, having all night prayer meetings, we were praying to Operation Board and praying for Mozambique and Angola, our enemies, the countries we were doing operations into. And God guided us to start Frontline Fellowship, a mission of Christians from military background that would go into war-torn areas and help the persecuted churches, people in Mozambique, communist countries. But it wasn't a Bible for 1,000 people. Nobody under age 18 allowed in church. In the killing fields of Mozambique, we were led. And across the border, across the dugout canoes, across the river into Angola, where the towns were wrecked and the people were meeting in the open because the church buildings had been destroyed. Giving people Bibles, who said, I've never had a Bible before, not since a communist burnt my Bible have I had the Word of God for myself. God led us to Zambia to minister in that country when it was still a communist country, and Romania and Eastern Europe. And there's many different ways in which we've seen God guide. And the way that He guided time and again was through the Scriptures, and while we're praying and while we're studying God's Word, and through the advice and counsel of wiser people, through Operation World, through information on these countries. We've experienced guidance that has led us on this adventure of discipleship behind enemy lines, walking in the Nuba Mountains, smuggling Bibles into communist and Muslim countries, into areas where missionaries are either illegal or where they'd all been withdrawn because of the dangers. I've experienced guidance over the last 30 years in missions, and I'm not impressed with the modern styles of guidance that we see today. How was I called to Sudan? On my first mission trip to Sudan, I received a Macedonian call from Reverend Kenneth Baringa. He tracked me down. He had read about our work in Mozambique and Angola, and he was looking for me, and I was up ministering in Rwanda, seeking to help the victims of the Rwandan Holocaust, when Kenneth Baringa tracked me down. He had gone over the border from Sudan, and he was looking for me. And he found me, and he said, you must come to Moreland. It was a Macedonian call. And on my next trip, having driven a heavily laden diesel truck through the night to the border of Sudan, we chartered an aircraft to fly over the rolling hills, the Rocky Mountains, across the wide expanse of the Nile River to Moreland. And with 1,200 Bibles at a remote airstrip, we were welcomed by an enthusiastic choir of dancing and singing Christians. The battlefield was just a mere 15 miles away. The last church gathering had been subjected to aerial bombardment. They'd constructed a special conference venue in a bush outside of town. I was most impressed with the high standards of civil administration, the church structures, the community organization, the hygiene, the spiritual fervor evidenced in this community. And the commission explained that the reason for all this was that a Scottish missionary couple, Dr. Kenneth Fraser and his wife Aileen, had come and firmly planted the gospel in Moreland in 1920. And this Scottish doctor, Dr. Kenneth Fraser, had actually been converted in South Africa during the Anglo-Boer War. And he had fought in the Anglo-Boer War, and then he fought in the First World War against the Turks and the campaign in the Holy Land and throughout the whole of the Middle East. His wife had studied as a nurse, and she patched up war wounded in France during the trench warfare there. Well, they had an amazing testimony. And Aileen was the daughter of an Irish pastor. She had a very strong call to missionary work. And she communicated this vision to Dr. Fraser. And they returned to Scotland determined to follow in the footsteps of Dr. David Livingstone. So they studied medicine and theology. And during the First World War, Kenneth Fraser rose to Major General and was much loved by his men. After the war, the Frasers completed their training with a church missionary sadi. They traveled up the Nile to Sudan. They were welcomed to Moreland by the chief on 22nd of December 1920. The local people had suffered a lot at the hands of Arab slave traders, so they were suspicious of foreigners. However, Dr. Fraser's medical skills created a sensation, and they had to very soon construct a hospital. They built a hospital before they built the church. They built a school before they built the church. They ministered body, mind, and spirit in that order. And Dr. Fraser built the first school, the first church, the first hospital. He trained the first teachers, the first nurses, the first pastors. He drilled the people in physical education every morning early. And by the time General Reverend Dr. Fraser passed away in 1935, he had laid solid foundations for continual growth and expansion. And the children of his converts had to go through the fire. The fruits of his ministry were impressive, because despite decades of devastation at the hands of the National Islamic Front government of Sudan, the resilient Mura believers were standing firm. The Islamic government repeatedly attacked the villages, the farms of Muraland as part of the scorched earth policy. Widespread destruction, suffering, aerial bombardments, ground offensives, systematic burning of crops, looting of livestock, all of this led to severe famine. And the Muslims bombed the people relentlessly, causing widespread death and destruction. Mura schools, churches, hospitals were attacked by high-flying government bombers, rocketed and strafed by low-flying helicopter gunships captured Moro Christians, were tortured, maimed, murdered. But the tenacious Moro Christians were steadfast in resisting the Arabization and Islamization policies of the Arab government. On one of my mission trips to Sudan, I arrived to find our venue for the Muslim evangelism workshop destroyed. Two helicopter gunships had rocketed and destroyed the Episcopal Church of Sudan in Kotobi. Yet the pastors still gathered in the wreckage, the burnt-out wreckage of their church, to receive training on how to evangelize their Muslim neighbors. And on another occasion, I saw further fruit of the legacy of the sacrificial, far-sighted work of the Frasers. I prevailed upon Dr. Franklin Graham to send an exploratory team from Samaritan's Purse to consider establishing a hospital in Moreland. I explained how Kenneth Fraser had established the first hospital there. And as this area had recently been liberated by the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, they'd have an opportunity to liberate and rehabilitate this historic facility. At that time, there wasn't one hospital for the millions of people in Western Equatoria. There was no doubt that thousands of lives could be saved by an efficient hospital in this area. It was interesting. I first wrote to Franklin Graham. I got a polite reply from his secretary. Sorry, too busy, no opportunity, etc. Then I heard that he was coming to Cape Town for an evangelist crusade. The first and only time that Franklin Graham came to Cape Town. So I wrote and asked for an appointment when he's there. Sorry, too busy, no opportunity. I was sitting there at my desk wondering, surely there's got to be a way to meet him while he's here. And in the post came a gilt-edged, embossed invitation to a prayer breakfast at the City Hall, invitation from the Mayor of Cape Town. Praise God. Franklin Graham's going to be the guest speaker at a prayer breakfast at the City Hall. I made sure I was there early. I walked in with my motorbike helmet over my shoulder, and as I saw Franklin Graham there, he was standing by the door, no one else around, I put up my hand and I said, Franklin Graham, I believe that you're also a motorbike. He said, yes, I am. I said, I believe you've also been training chaplains for the resistance fight. He said, yes, I have. I said, I've been training Renamo and UNITA freedom fighters, chaplains, and also for the SPLA in Sudan. I've got one question for you, Mr. Graham. Why is Samaritan's Purse not in Sudan? He said, we have been in Sudan. I said, yes, a few years ago, but you're working amongst Mashal's crowd as surrogates for the government. He said, I didn't know that, because I knew they had a bad experience, and that's why they pulled out of Sudan. He said, I know the very right place for you to go, the best place. And by now, people are queuing up, so he said, I'll speak to you later. And he did. He introduced me to his man, who organizes their field operations, and before you knew it, I was taking a team in. Well, there was a test. To persuade the skeptical team that this was the right location for a hospital, I told of the magnificent ministry of Kenneth Fraser and how honest the Moro people were. You could leave your wallet on the road to the marketplace and somebody would bring it to you, I said. Well, the very next day, as we're driving out of Kotobi to show the team the newly liberated town of Loi and Dr. Fraser's hospital, the team leader challenged me, do you really believe what you told us, that you could leave your wallet lying on the road by the marketplace and somebody would bring it to you? And I said, yes. So I said, come on, give me your wallet. As I reluctantly hand my wallet over, these Americans threw it out the window. It landed on the road just as we passed the marketplace, and there's bursts of laughter from the four in others in the vehicle, and my heart sank. It's not so much that I was concerned about what was in the wallet. There wasn't much money in it. But fear gripped me. Perhaps I'd overstated my case. What if some refugee from a neighboring tribe was passing by on that day? And so much was at stake. Throughout the busy day, as we labored and explored through the ruins of Loi, which had been under Arab occupation until just recently, my mind continually returned to my wallet, lying on the path in Kotobi. And I fervently prayed that whoever found it would be honest. That night when we returned, there was no word. And I tossed and turned under my mosquito net, considering what a terrible testimony it would be if somebody chose to keep this wallet. However, by God's grace, the next morning, just before the Sunday service, Canon Reuben came up to me with two boys, and he held out my wallet and he said, is this yours? Actually, it's not that difficult to recognize. My ID card was inside. And although all whites looked the same, they thought this is probably me. And he said, these two young boys found it outside the marketplace. Well, as I took the wallet, I turned and I looked, and I couldn't help but take great delight in seeing the wide-eyed, open-jawed shock and amazement of this team of Samaritan's Purse people. They were impressed. This is the fruit of integrity. Within the month, the Samaritan's Purse mission was back in Louis, fully committed to restoring Dr. Frey's hospital. Samaritan's Purse pours millions of dollars into this project. And after 10 years and treating hundreds of thousands of patients, saving how many thousands of lives, they handed the hospital back to the local church. At one time, I asked, because they said, we'll commit to 6 months. We never anywhere more than 6 months, but we normally only commit for 3 months, but we'll commit to 6 months at this project. But we never anywhere more than 6 months. And after a while, I said, you know, it's over 6 months, and you're still here. And I thought, well, that's your fault. You helped us with producing these films to promote this hospital. We've got so many millions designated for this hospital. It's going to take us years to spend it all. They were forced to stay in Sudan because of the huge designations they got for the project. The longest and biggest project in the history of Samaritan's Purse. And I'm convinced it wouldn't have happened if there wasn't honesty on the lowest level over something as simple as a wallet lying on the side of the road. I've often thought that those two young boys could not have possibly known how important it was that they responded with integrity that day. How many lives and limbs had been saved as a result? How many families had been blessed? How many ministries and families enriched as a result of the long and productive ministry of Samaritan's Purse in that devastated community? I'm convinced had those children stolen that wallet that day, they would have robbed not only me of my wallet, but the entire community of 10 years of magnificent health care with so many ripple effects for the good of the whole community. The earth needs to hear his voice. Kenneth Fraser translated the Gospels and the Book of Acts into Moro just before his death in 1935. And one of his disciples, Canon Ezra Lawiri, spent the rest of his life translating the rest of the Bible into Moro. In 1991, Canon Ezra had completed the whole Bible, and he was shot and killed in an ambush with the Arabs on the road to Juba. And amongst the last words were a solemn charge to his deacon, Bulandoli, my work on earth is complete. See that this Bible is printed. When I found out that the whole Bible was translated in Moro but still needed sponsorship for printing, I determined that Frontline Fellowship would finance the printing of the first Bibles in the Moro language. By God's grace, in the year 2000, I had the privilege of delivering the first shipments of the first complete Bible in the Moro language to Cosby and Louis. And on that Sunday morning, while presenting the first Bibles of the first Moro Bible to the community of Jumba, close to where the Bible translator was killed and buried, we were bombed by the National Islamic Front government. 8 bombs, each 1,000 kilograms, were dropped in 2 strafing runs by Soviet Antonov. All landed within 100 meters of the church, yet despite 8 bombs landing in the size of a football field, not one of the congregation were killed. I was the only casualty with a few cracked ribs. The trees were pockmarked with shrapnel. Fragments of the bombs were found on all sides of the church. Yet not only did the church building remain standing, but soon it was packed full again. And not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. There were more people in the church after the bombing than there were before. The highlight of the service was presenting the first Moro Bibles to this community near where the Bible translator lay buried. I reminded them of William Tyndale, who printed the first New Testaments in the English language, that he had been burned at the stake for that crime. Here we were, just a few miles from where the Bible translator lay buried. And that Sunday morning, as we were presenting the Bible, which he had dedicated his life to translating, we were bombed on Sunday morning. How much clearer could it be that the Bible is a message of life and death? Some people hate the Word of God so much they're willing to kill to stop it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die to advance it. We give the whole story in the Faith and Defiance Sudan book. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you and left you an example that you should follow in his steps. The question that you must continually ask is, what did Jesus do and what did Jesus say? The best way to know what God's will is to study His Word, to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. It's when we are taught, rebuked, corrected, trained in righteousness through the Word of God that you become thoroughly equipped for every good work. Electronic warfare. Then we're able to test and discern what is that good and acceptable will of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The will of God is no mystery for us to discover. He's made His will clearly, abundantly clear in the Bible. All scriptures God breathed. The word of Christ should dwell in us richly. It's God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It is God's will that you be joyful, prayerful, thankful. This is God's will that you be wholehearted. Whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly, as though you're doing it for the Lord and not for men. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him also, and He shall bring it to pass. When we are Bible-based, when we are Christ-centered, then we'll find that we are Holy Spirit-led. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. I will bring the blind by way they do not know. I will lead them in paths they do not know. I will make the darkness light before them, the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them. I will not forsake them. You will hear a voice behind you. This is the way. Walk in it, whether you turn to the left or to the right. To know the will of God, we need to know the God of the Word. We need the wisdom of God. And the Bible is clear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The scripture says, if any of us lack wisdom, we should ask of God and He will give us generously. But no one should expect to learn the will of God if they spurn the word of God. Then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. They despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their ways. They shall be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. Before we even begin considering questions of marriage, location, marriage partner, vocation, location, we should ensure that we're right with God. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, will obey my commands. We should carefully read the Ten Commandments, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, he will be the one who is blessed in what he does. And so we've written a whole book examining Ten Commandments, which is essential for every pastor to preach and teach, so that we lay solid foundations for repentance. Is there restitution you need to do? Have you ever stolen anything or borrowed something and failed to return it? If you've not yet done restitution, make that an urgent priority. Restore the property to its rightful owner. Have you been responsible for damaging somebody else's property? Have you repaired or replaced that item? Have you been guilty of speaking behind somebody's back? Have you repented of this and made right to that individual? If you're concerned to do God's will, make sure you apologize to anyone that you owe an apology to. That you forgive those who've despitefully used you. That you leave your gift at the altar and you first go and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and worship God. This is the will of God, that you love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. That you love your neighbor as yourself. That you do to others as you want them to do to you. We are actually our own worst enemy. If we're not right with God, it doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing, who we're married to, we'll take our own problems with us. However, if we have come to the foot of the cross, surrendered to Christ, forsaken our sin, if we're diligently studying God's word, delighting ourselves in the Lord and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, then we'll be a blessing wherever we are. We'll also be more responsive and open to understanding God's will and recognizing His guidance as to the where, the who, the how, and the when. We need to put first things first. When I'm humble, when I'm teachable, when I'm joyful, prayerful, thankful, following the teachings and examples of Christ, then I'll find the reality of what the psalmist said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. You can know the peace that passes all understanding and the joyful experience of being in the center of God's will. Trust in the Lord in all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be strength to your bones, health to your bones, and strength to your flesh. He that does the will of the Lord lives forever. Are there any questions or comments? Yes. When we understand who God is, how holy He is, which we get from studying His law, we come to understand the wrath of God against evil. That's wisdom. You see, some people have knowledge, but knowledge doesn't necessarily mean, information doesn't necessarily mean wisdom. There's a lot of people extremely intelligent, but they do dumb things. Common sense in terms of our behavior, our conduct, our lifestyle choices, our friends, these sort of things. Common sense and wisdom doesn't seem to be the same as intelligence. A lot of people are very intelligent to do stupid things. I mean, we all know that. People have destroyed their lives who are academically streets beyond us. And then there's other people who might be very simple. Maybe they haven't got a great education, but they're wise. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and real knowledge, because it teaches us how to live. It's more than just head knowledge. It's wisdom of conduct. Okay, Leviticus 19 is a very, very important chapter in the Bible. Leviticus 19 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament because it defines what holiness is. It starts off with, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And then it defines what holiness is. Justice, respecting elders, being careful to not take advantage of the blind and the people who are physically enabled, not holding back the wages of a laborer overnight, and many basic ethical good principles. And it includes, don't do tattoos, don't do body piercing. It's not the only passage in the Bible. We've got a leaflet here on body piercing that gives many passages, including in the New Testament, about presenting your body to the Lord. Holy. Remember, you couldn't present in the Old Testament a lamb or any sacrifice, a dove that had a defect. You couldn't give to the Lord something that was sick, weak, flawed in any way. It had to be a spotless lamb and so on. And all this is important. Now, when we are told in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God, it means it's meant to be a pleasing, perfect sacrifice to God. Sticking holes in it and tattooing and disfiguring and branding it isn't part of that. There's a lot of passages that we point out here, Old and New Testament, not just in Leviticus, that gives that principle. So it's not dependent on it alone. But speaking about the haircuts, it speaks about not cutting off the sides and shaving the sides of your beards and doing funny things with your hair. Remember how the Egyptians lived. The Egyptians shaved everything except they had one tassel coming out the side for the hair to show that they were a priest or that they were prince. And then they shaved the side of their beards, and then they had just this little bit sticking out. So they did some weird things that weren't natural. So I could have a beard, so I could be clean shaven. But to do strange fashion statements, which in this case would have been in keeping with Egypt, which was the superpower and the dominant culture of the world at that time, which was thoroughly worldly. Now, there's all sorts of things that go into that, including dietary laws. And bear in mind, a lot of the dietary laws are for good reason. Before refrigeration, before pasteurization, before the means that we had of cooking meat to such a point that you can be absolutely sure there's no disease in it, you can imagine how much disease can be passed on by unrefrigerated, not properly cooked with the right temperatures, meat that had blood in it. Similarly, pigs, the way they lived and at that stage, eating pork, you would have had a very high chance of getting disease from it. Today, we've got far better methods of refrigeration, of dealing with diseases, and of cooking it to make sure that there's no bacteria communicated through it. Otherwise, the blood or milk, for example, are extremely easy mediums to communicate diseases. There's been whole books written on the benefits of the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. We would see the dietary laws of the Old Covenant today more under ceremony, because there's no ethics involved in the blood and meat, but there certainly is a very good practical reason why you would have told a desert people in the pre-refrigeration days, before there's electricity, why you would have had those sort of laws. Some people today say we should stick to the Old Testament dietary laws because it's still good health guidelines, but I wouldn't see it as an ethical issue. So, when we're going through, you can see a lot of what we're dealing with in Leviticus 19 is ethics. Respecting elders, respecting the handicapped, caring for the workers, doing nothing that's dishonest, not moving boundary markers. I would not see body piercing as a cultural or a dietary issue, but a moral issue, because of the extra emphasis put on that it's an abomination, extra passages in the Bible, the Lord putting underneath, I am the Lord. I don't see that as something that could come under dietary or ceremonial law, which would have passed away, but I'd see it as part of a moral law, because it's part of our bodies that are presented as living sacrifice to God. Some Christians will argue that point, of course.